Good morning. Good morning. Welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday, 19th of January. Do no harm, just let those announcements keep on looping for now, folks, because we're going to move straight into those in a moment or two. It's good to see you, folks. I know that there's still many nasty, horrible bugs and things going around that folks have fallen victim to, and that's where, again, our live stream is so appreciated by those who are unable to be with us. They're able still to join us at home, and I know there have been messages from folks just appreciating that. So we welcome anyone who's joining us via that way today. After the service, folks, there's refreshments, and we thank those who are here before the service starts, preparing for that, who serve afterwards, who clear up at the finish. Those refreshments are through the door here. If you're a visitor with us, folks, lovely to have you. I'll be at the door afterwards. Do come, make yourself known. It'd be great to get introduced. Folks, I want to highlight the announcements at this point. First of all, this evening, 6:30 this evening, we'd love you to come back and join us. We're going to meet in the link, as we do sometimes Sunday nights, for more informal meeting tonight. And at 6:30 this evening, we've Callum Webster from the Christian Institute who's going to be speaking to us. Christian Institute, their strapline, you can see, Christian influence in a secular world. They highlight issues of concern to the church, especially in the public realm, and often in terms of legislation that's coming in, upholding the rights of Christians and churches to dissent from some of that which our government brings in. And most famously, I suppose, Christian Institute stood behind the Asher's family, Asher's Bakery, during that dispute over their refusal to bake a certain cake a number of years ago. So would invite you folks to come to hear Callum speak on the work of the Christian Institute, to highlight some of those issues that are current in our society, that as Christians we have the right to speak on as citizens here, and to consider our response. That will be the opportunity for questions as well. So that's 6:30 in the link this evening. Tomorrow evening, 8 p.m., Prayer Focus meets in the link. Always a lot to pray for. We seek God's blessing upon the work of the church in this place. We return our thanks to God for answers to prayer. We invite you to join with us, 8 p.m., in the link. Then 422 are meeting this Thursday at 2:30 in the Minor Hall. Speaker is Joanne Templeton from Lisburn, Castlereagh City Council. So all are welcome to that, thinking about better recycling. Folks, we're round to that time of year. It's my intention, God willing, to have a number of full membership classes. We normally have four classes. Those will commence mid to late February, so that we get through those well ahead of Easter. And it's the opportunity for folks of all ages, and these classes consist of people normally who in their teens right up to folks who are retirement age. It's an opportunity for you to come along and to explore what does it mean to be a full member of Railway Street Church, to look at what the Bible says about the church and our privileges and responsibilities in it. I know there are folks who have spoken to me, have already said that they'd like to come along to that. I can't say what day that will be yet. It all depends on what suits people. But it's important, folks, that you come and you say to me that you're interested in being part of that. So if you've already spoken to me, come and speak to me again, because this is the first Sunday we're highlighting this set of classes. You want to know more, you can speak to myself. Next Sunday, we'll be continuing our series in Romans. It's the last Sunday in January, so we'll also be communion then on during the service next Sunday morning. And then next Sunday evening, we have a young man called Peter Todd. He led a service back in the start of July when I was on holiday. Peter has been going through the accredited preacher course. As part of that, he does a short practical placement where he preaches in the church for a number of Sundays. So Peter will be with us over between now and March, and next Sunday evening be the first time he's preaching. In addition to that, we've also been asked, or rather Heidi has been asked to host a deaconess applicant. There are folks who are working through that process, as Philip Yeshka is working through a ministry applicant process, and so we anticipate having a deaconess applicant present with us over the next 5 or 6 weeks. So we look forward to welcoming her. That Exodus work team, folks, is now reality. We've been exploring that, but it's now in the diary. We are planning to send out a team back to the Exodus Center in Romania, where I think this will be the fourth team that we've sent out. If you want more details about that, speak to Ivan Woods or speak to others who have been out to Sutor as part of that, and you can see you now need to apply, folks. You need to commit yourself to that. But what's the by what date can somebody tell me? Does anybody know? I think it's the end of this month, Brian. Yep, the end of this month. So there's the link to apply for that team. And finally, last night, a team from our BB Company section, we'll find their picture in a moment, took part in the Northern Ireland final of the BB Master Team competition. And it was a tough quiz. It really was a tough quiz. And at the end of 10 rounds, there were three teams in joint first place. That was 14th Newton Abbey, 2nd Coleraine, and our own 1st Lisburn. There was then a special tie-break round after that. And as a result of that, folks, very happy to say that 1st Lisburn triumphed. And as a result of that, they will go through to the national finals in Scotland in March. So well done to Caleb and Isaac and Stephen and Ross, who were the members of that team last night. Let's worship God together. That we want to hear again some verses that Nathan Donnell was speaking on last Sunday as we returned our series in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Our Father, we have no idea how all things are going to work out, but we do know you are working in all things for our good and for your glory. We ask that you would make this truth more powerful, peace-giving, and precious to us. We don't know to what degree broken relationships will be healed before we die. We don't know how much redemption you're going to bring before we enter heaven. We don't know how much redemption will bring to our messiest stories, heaviest heartaches, and most painful scenarios. But we can be certain, because you don't lie, you don't change, that nothing in our past, present, or future is excluded from the glorious affirmation that you are at work in all things, not in some things or most things, or in all things except the bad things we brought on ourselves. All means all, just like Jesus has promised to make all things new. So, Father, we will continue to pray and work and hope many things will work out well and wonderfully. Keep freeing us from making our peace and joy more contingent on outcomes than on you. Though a lot separates us from having control, we praise you that nothing can separate us from your love. Help us to rejoice, to praise you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We join together, we stand, we praise God. Our opening praise time as we begin with Jesus' name above all names. Boys and girls, come up to the front, please. Anybody from Kids Church, come on up. Folks, we've recommenced our attempts to climb the mountain that is Paul's letter to the Romans. That's how Andrew Ollerton describes the study of Romans. He's a keen mountaineer. In his book, he likens it to the climbing of a tough mountain. There was the opportunity last Sunday to enjoy that magnificent view from the summit of Romans 8, reflecting on the amazing love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, a love that nothing can separate us from. But now it's time to move on. Allerton talks about how when you climb mountains, there are times when you can suddenly become engulfed in a thick mist while covering rough terrain. And as we enter into these next three chapters, chapters 9 to 11, it can feel like the mist is closing in. No less than Tim Keller says this, chapters 9 to 11 are some of the most difficult and controversial in the entire Bible. And Tom Wright says this, Romans 9 to 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. This is rough terrain. Visibility at times will be poor, and so as Tim Keller goes on to tell us, before we begin, we need to ask God for understanding of his word and humility before his word. So let's do that together for a moment, folks. Father, we thank you that this is your word. It's inspired by you. It's a living word. It's an unchanging word. And it contains important truths. And yet we recognize, Lord, that there are things in your word that are hard for us to grasp. There are things in your word that we cannot fully understand because we are finite while you are infinite. But we thank you for the measure of understanding and illumination that you are able to give us through the Holy Spirit. Give that to us as we make our way through, not just chapter 9 today, but chapters 10 and 11 in these coming weeks. Give us understanding of your word. Give us humility before that word and help us to recognize that it is your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning of chapter 9 finds Paul reflecting on the end of chapter 8 finds Paul reflecting on the majesty of the gospel he set forth in those first 8 chapters. But the beginning of chapter 9, he's dealing with something then that causes him tremendous pain. He's confronted by the difficult and painful reality that the majority of his fellow Jews have rejected this gospel. Yes, many thousands have embraced it. But the reality is that the majority have rejected it. And that causes Paul incredible pain and anguish as he now articulates. So look again at those opening words in chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And what you see expressed here is Paul's incredible love and burden and concern for his own people, for his fellow Jews. Folks, we're living in dark days. At present in the Western world, particularly in the UK and Ireland, we have seen a really alarming rise in anti-Semitism. Especially in the wake of the October 2024 Hamas terror attack on Israel and the subsequent destructive invasion of Gaza by the IDF. Now, sadly, anti-Semitism, it's nothing new. It's been with us a long time. Several years before Phoebe delivered this letter to the church in Rome, the Roman Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome. He'd thrown them all out, accusing them of causing serious disturbances, disturbing the peace of Rome. Now, it's possible that these disturbances reflected division among the Jews over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever the reason, the Jews were forced to leave their homes and their businesses and live in exile elsewhere. And it was only after the Roman Emperor Claudius' death in AD 54 that the Jews and Jewish Christians began to return to Rome. But an air of mistrust and suspicion would have been palpable in that city, just as sadly has become the case so many of our cities today. We know Jews in London today are warned from going out in public wearing anything that would identify them as Jewish. Jewish schools and synagogues are being protected by the police or by private security. Anti-Semitism is an ugly feature in our society, and sadly at times sections of the Christian church have been guilty of colluding in it, if not promoting it. But I've been asked, especially over the course of the last year, I've been asked by people, how do I account for anti-Semitism? How do I account for that rise that we've seen in our own society? And I've thought about this, and to my mind, it makes no rational sense. makes no rational sense. Why this one race apparently hated and reviled more than any other. People have not occupied the streets of London in mass demonstrations against the government, the Chinese government's treatment of the Uyghur people. We haven't seen protests or the occupation of the streets over the repressive treatment of Afghan women by the Taliban. We haven't seen any protests against what is the ongoing genocide of Christians in Nigeria at the hands of Islamic militants. But when it comes to Jews and when it comes to the nation of Israel, we have regular large-scale protests in support of Palestinians while denouncing, and in many cases calling for the destruction of Israel. That's from what the river to the sea means. It's calling for the destruction of Israel. And my answer is that anti-Semitism has to be demonic in origin. There's no rational reason for it. It has to be demonic in origin. It's something that is actively encouraged by Satan himself. Why? Seems to me it's because the Lord Jesus came from the Jewish people. The saving work of Jesus is the source of Satan's defeat, and Jesus will be the instrument of his ultimate destruction. And unable to harm the Lord Jesus, Satan focuses his hatred on the Jewish people as well as the Christian church. Let's be clear, anti-Semitism is a dark stain upon our society, and Bible-believing Christians can have no truck with it. No truck with it. And what Romans 9-11 provides us with is an opportunity to reflect on how we think and we talk about the Jewish people. And it shows us a biblical and God-honoring way to relate to those who are Jews. Paul's opening words here reflect his own sorrow over the rejection of the gospel by a substantial majority of his own people. Time and time again in his ministry, as we see in the book of Acts, Paul had seen the rejection of Jesus Christ by Jews in the synagogues in which he was preaching. And of course, at one time, Paul himself was the most fervent Jewish persecutor of those Jews who followed Jesus. But here we find Paul, the disciple of Jesus, wrestling over the pain that his fellow people's rejection of their Messiah causes him. It cuts him to the heart. Paul loves and identifies so strongly with his people that he expresses his willingness here to forgo heaven and suffer damnation if only that would bring about their salvation. And though we know such a bargain was impossible, it shows how his emotions are intensely real because of his love for his fellow Jews and his longing for their salvation. And as Paul reflects in the Old Testament prophecies that promised blessing for Israel when the Messiah would come, and recognizing that Jesus is this Messiah, Paul finds himself saying, well, why is it the case that when Jesus came to his own did not receive him? Because as Paul highlights here, they had all the advantages needed to recognize their Messiah. Paul sets that out. Look at what he says. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. God called Israel as his people. He was their father. Theirs is the divine glory. The presence of God accompanied the people. It rested there in the temple. Theirs is the covenants. The covenants given to Abraham and Moses and David. The receiving of the law. The temple worship. All of these things pointed forward to Jesus. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. Jesus was Jewish. We see that acclamation of worship to Jesus as God. That's a side point. We could spend time on that. The Messiah, by Jesus, who is God over all, forever praised. Paul's trying to work out, why is this? John Stott, in his commentary on Romans 9, identifies a series of questions that Paul is seeking to answer. We're going to use those questions and Paul's answers as a roadmap to navigate our way through the difficult terrain of this chapter. And this will be, in many ways, very brief, folks. First of all, the first question is this. Has God's promise failed? Has God's promise failed? First difficult question Paul has to answer is this. Has God's promise failed in the face of the reality that the majority of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus? Is that evidence that God's promise, that God's word had failed? And Paul's answer involves having to delve back into Israel's past to trace out the hidden plotline of God's election. Look at verse 6.
It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Paul is recognizing the reality here that not all who are physically descended from Israel are true Israelites. Just because someone is an ethnic Jew does not mean that they're saved. Looking at the Old Testament, Paul can see that belonging to the line of Abraham is no guarantee of entry into the kingdom of God. God's word never promised salvation to all the biological descendants of Abraham. Paul here makes a vital distinction between Jewish ethnicity that was visible and divine election which is unseen. Some who were descended from Abraham were clearly not part of the chosen people. After all, Abraham's descendants included not only Isaac, but also Ishmael, as well as other sons mentioned in Genesis 25. However, it's made clear in Genesis that only Isaac was the promised child through whom God's salvation plans would be advanced. So God's promise was not addressed to all who are Israelite by physical birth, but to the true spiritual Israel whom God called according to his own purpose in election. And in case people argued, well, look, the reason that Ishmael wasn't chosen was because of the way he was born through Sarah's maidservant Hagar rather than through Sarah himself. Well, Paul goes on to highlight another example of God's election in the case of Isaac's children, the twins Esau and Jacob. Now, we looked at the life of Jacob. This still should be fairly familiar to us. Look at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob and Esau, born of the same parents, born in the same day, and yet even before they were born, God had predetermined that Jacob would be the chosen one. Now that last phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which comes from Malachi, seems on the surface to be a deeply troubling one. Andrew Allerton says this, this last phrase is a Jewish idiom that uses hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. God didn't literally hate Esau any more than Jesus meant in Luke 14 that we should hate our father and mother. God could have chosen Esau and rejected Jacob if he wanted. And we know that both these men were scoundrels. We saw that in their studies in Genesis. The marvel is not God's rejection of Esau, but his choice of Jacob. Paul is speaking here about God's unconditional election of individuals before they were born and apart from anything in themselves or anything that they would do. The point that Paul is making is that God has not failed because Israel failed. Because true Israel, true believers have always come to God through his sovereign choice. So God's promise has not failed. Rather, it's been fulfilled through those who are members of the true Israel. By way of election. Now, it's this doctrine of election, or predestination as it's often commonly called, that makes Romans 9 one of the most difficult and divisive passages in the Bible. Because this doctrine of election teaches us that before the world was created, God chose who would receive salvation and others who would not. And that doesn't fit well with our normal human way of looking at things. And so what you find is that some people just skip over these chapters and go on to chapter 12 where we get into the good application after the outline of the gospel in the first 8 chapters. We can't do that, folks. We believe all scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful. We've got to work through it all, especially the hard bits. And the doctrine of election has been a divisive subject, particularly in Protestant churches for centuries. Now, often those who agree with election are referred to as Calvinists. After the 16th century Protestant reformer, father of Presbyterianism, John Calvin. Calvin argued that God's election is irrespective of any human action. God simply chooses some, but passes over others. There's no apparent rhyme or reason to us. It is sheer mystery. On the other side, you have those who are called Arminians, named after another Protestant theologian called Jacob Arminius. They argue that God's foreknowledge enables him to see in advance those who will respond to the gospel In the Arminian view, election is based on human decision. Now, like some of you, I've struggled with this, particularly in my university years when I was first forced to think about it in my times in Queen's Christian Union, where we had many debates and disagreements about matters of theology. I struggled with the Calvinist view of this doctrine until I read this book, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. Now, some of you will know I refer to quote Sproul quite a lot. But this particular book, Chosen by God, it opened my eyes to see that this doctrine is thoroughly biblical. And though I was troubled by it, one thing I could not do was I could not deny it. Because you see it everywhere. R.C. Sproul says he used to have a card on his desk on which he had written these words: "It is your duty to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach. It's your duty to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach." I had to accept that this was what the Bible teaches. Still something I find difficult to understand, but I had to accept there's a divine mystery here that is beyond our human understanding. As Isaiah 54 records, God is saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Keep that in mind, because that's important in what follows. R.C. Sproul himself, as a young man, wrestled with the doctrine of election. And he says this: "The doctrine of God's election is not an arcane item found rarely in an obscure passage of Scripture, nor does it require the pursuit of a diligent scholar to uncover it. The doctrine of election appears in virtually every page of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation." And that doctrine is the official position of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Now, you can be a member of the Presbyterian Church without agreeing with that, but that's the official position of the church. It was the view of great preachers like C.H. Spurgeon. It was the view of great evangelists like George Whitefield and the revivalist theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards. It was the view of great hymn writers like Isaac Watts and John Newton. It was the view of the modern missionary movement founded by George Carey. It was the review of the reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox. It can be traced back to Augustine in the 5th century and from Augustine back to St. Paul. But it was not something that Paul invented. It was based on Paul's understanding of the whole of Scripture. And it was also taught by Jesus, who said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And it's clearly seen in the Old Testament in many places, going right back to Genesis with God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. No less than John Calvin, who, you know, it's wrong that we refer to people of this view as Calvinists, because in their view they're not Calvinists. They're following, they believe, what the Bible teaches. But John Calvin, who's also often held up as being a man who was hard and lacking in compassion, John Calvin said the doctrine of election is one of the most difficult doctrines of sacred Scripture and must be handled with care, caution, tenderness, and patience among those who struggle with it, but it should not be neglected. God's promise has not failed, Paul says. Rather, it has been filled through those who are members of the true Israel by way of election. Second question, and look, don't worry, folks, we're not going to take too much time in these other ones. Is God unjust? Leads into the second question that arises by what many see as the deeply troubling doctrine of election. Is God unjust? If God chooses some for salvation, but does not choose others, surely that isn't fair, is it? To choose some for salvation and pass by others looks like a breach of justice. Our human sense of justice reacts really strongly to such an idea. And so many people say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. How does Paul respond to that question? Look at verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Let's be clear here, folks. Election does not rest on God's justice. Okay? If God was to treat us justly, we would all be condemned as hell-deserving sinners. That's what we saw in the opening chapters of Romans, the universal depravity of all mankind. Everybody is a sinner without exception. We are totally unable to save ourselves. Election does not rest in God's justice. It is a mark of God's mercy. It's a mark of God's grace. The wonder is not that all are not saved. The wonder is that any are saved, because none of us deserve salvation. It is, as we've seen throughout Romans, a mark of God's grace, his undeserved mercy poured out on sinners. Does not rest in any human merit, but simply in the mercy and grace of God. God is the sovereign Lord. God has the power and the authority to make his own decisions. And as God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so election, as Paul says, it doesn't rest in human desire or effort. It doesn't rest in God's justice. It rests in God's mercy. Now, the example of Pharaoh is a troubling one. We're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the fact is that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart against God's word. God never hardened anyone who had not first hardened themselves. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to humble himself, refused to let the Israelites go. And God's hardening of his heart was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness. It's what we saw back in Romans 1:24, where God gives people over to their sinful desires, to what they've chosen. His mercy is never deserved, but his hardening is always deserved. Is God unjust? Paul says, not at all. Third question, why does God still blame us? Why does God still blame us? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Paul's addressing here people who are still challenging God, still saying what God has done isn't right. And the point Paul makes here in answering this question is that we need to be slow before we as finite fallen creatures challenge God's power and authority to make his own decisions. As Paul says, the potter has the right to shape his clay into vessels for different purposes. And so God has the right to deal with fallen humanity according to his own sovereign plans. John Stott says, God reveals himself as he is. We must allow God to be God, not only in renouncing any presumptuous desire to challenge him, but also in assuming that his actions are without exception in harmony with his nature. And that gets right to the heart of the issue. Are we willing to let God be God? That's the point I had to come to allow God to be God. God does not answer to anyone. He's not responsible to anyone. He's totally, absolutely sovereign. And yet he can be relied upon to act consistently with his character. And so if God is perfect, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, perfect in presence and faithfulness and goodness and justice and mercy and grace and love and holiness, then we have to accept that God is also perfect in his choices. Even if we struggle to understand that. Look at verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? In other words, Paul says that God's glory is seen in him having mercy on some and passing over others. Now, this is the heart of the mystery. We really can't understand it. But somehow, if God had undeserved mercy on all, or he deservedly condemned all, we would never see or understand God's glory. Biggest question is, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? Paul says that God's chosen course is to save some and leave others, and that will in the end be more fit to show forth God's glory than any other scheme we can imagine. Paul then calls us to recognize, as he has, that Israel's failure and his choice of the Gentiles were prophesied in the scriptures. Centuries in advance, he quotes Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. Paul says this refers to the Gentiles. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the people of the living God. Alongside that, Paul quotes from Isaiah, showing us the prophecy that only a remnant of Israel would accept his salvation in Christ. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites is like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Paul is saying that the failure of the Jews, the inclusion now of large numbers of Gentiles, that was God's plan from the beginning. Finally, folks, what do we say in conclusion? What do we say in conclusion? Verse 30, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Why not? Because they pursued it by faith as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? It's Jesus. "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Explanation of the church's current composition with a Gentile majority and a Jewish remnant is that the Gentiles have put their faith in Jesus, whereas the majority of Israel have stumbled over him because they're still seeking salvation through works. They've stumbled, they've tripped over the rock of Jesus. The acceptance of the Gentiles is attributed to the sovereign mercy of God, the rejection of Israel to their own rebellion. But it's so important that right at the end of this chapter, we're brought back to Jesus. We're brought back to Jesus, that precious chosen stone. Because the crucial thing is how we respond to Jesus Christ. Paul has been emphasizing divine choice, but now he presents us with human responsibility. Kent Hughes says this: there are two wrong responses to all this. One is, I'll do it all myself. Somehow I'll make it by book or by crook. The end of this attitude is to fall headlong to destruction. The other response is to say, God will do everything, I'll do nothing. That too will end in destruction. But there's a third correct response, and that is, I will stand on the rock which is higher than I. Kent Hughes says, the scriptures never say, try to determine whether you are elect. They say rather, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They say, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the really important question for us is this: have we trusted in Christ alone for our salvation? Have we believed in him? Are we resting on him? Are we standing on that solid rock? That's the important question, not to get into endless speculation about the mysteries of divine election. But for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, how do we respond practically to this difficult doctrine of election? Sometimes whenever we would preach in college, I'm sure I've told you this before, and we said something theological, our systematics professor would say, okay, that's all very well, but what does that mean to the man standing at the bus stop at Ballyhackamore? What does it mean for the ordinary person? What difference does this doctrine of election make to us as everyday disciples of Jesus Christ? Tim Keller offers the following applications. First of all, it prompts us to worship God. We cannot praise ourselves in any way for our salvation. We have to recognize it's all of God, and so we praise him, we worship him alone for our salvation. So it prompts us to worship God. Secondly, it makes us humble, keeps us humble. Those who believe in divine election should be the humblest people of all. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for boasting. It was not our perceptiveness. It was not our intelligence. It was not our wisdom that caused us to choose God. Because of our sin, none of us would ever choose God. He chose us regardless of anything in us. There's nothing in us to be proud about. It makes us humble. Thirdly, it makes us hopeful in evangelism. Because it tells us that anyone, even the most unlikely, can be saved by God. And it's not what Paul says about himself to his friend Timothy. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, Paul said, because he persecuted the church of God. Even the most unlikely can be saved by God. And so that means we're called to share the gospel with everyone we can, We leave the response to that gospel in God's hand. Our calling is to share that gospel to everyone, even those who we might consider, humanly speaking, to be very unlikely converts. Makes us hopeful in evangelism. Finally, it makes us confident. This doctrine reminds us God is sovereign. God is in charge of everything. And that God is committed to his people. And the knowledge of his sovereignty, the knowledge of his control over everything, it gives us peace. Gives us peace. C.H. Spurgeon said this. Well, this will finish, folks. Time's gone. C.H. Spurgeon said, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Let's pray. Let's be still for a moment. These are weighty things that we've been considering this morning. Lord, we recognize again that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are your ways our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts and our thoughts. Sometimes, Lord, we just have to recognize that you are God. And trust in the fact that you're the unchanging God who remains true to his character. That all your ways are perfect and right. So when it comes to this doctrine of election, Lord, sometimes we just have to, though it's difficult, to accept that this is what your word teaches. Lord, some of us have wrestled with this over many years. Maybe for some of us this is the first time it's ever come up. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, giving us that understanding we're capable of when it comes to this difficult doctrine. But we thank you, Lord, for those very helpful and practical outworkings. May it cause us to worship you, acknowledging once again that our salvation is all of you. We contribute nothing. May it keep us humble. May we realize, Lord, that it's all down to your mercy, your grace, not because of anything in ourselves. May it make us hopeful in evangelism to realize, Lord, that even the most unlikely can be saved by you. So may we seek to share the gospel with all. And may it give us confidence and security that you are sovereign, that we can trust in your sovereignty and know that we are held secure in your hands, and no one and nothing can snatch us out of your hands, and nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the confessions that came out of the Reformation was the Heidelberg Confession. It's a Reformed confession, and so it accepts that doctrine of election. But its very first question and answer is this, and this forms the basis for the origin of the song that we're going to finish with. First question of the Heidelberg Confession says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We stand and we sing together, Christ our hope in life and death. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the children of promise said together, Amen. Amen.